We're thankful to God to once again be in your presence and for your willingness to take time out of your day or really give back to God time that he has put into our care as stewards and use it in such a way as this, that we might study God's word, that we might fellowship with one another and be richly blessed by this great endeavor. As you open up your Bibles to Psalm 15, I want to share with you by way of introduction just a brief story from history that I hope will set the groundwork as we engage in the study of Psalm 15 and these verses with respect to who may dwell in your tabernacle. Elijah McCoy may be unknown to most people, but the enormity of his ingenuity and the quality of his inventions have created a level of distinction which bears his name. Elijah McCoy was born in Gloucester, Ontario, Canada, May the 2nd, 1844. His parents were George and Amelia McCoy, former slaves from Kentucky who escaped through the Underground Railroad. George joined the Canadian Army fighting in the Rebel War and then raised his family as free Canadian citizens on a 160-acre homestead. At an early age, Elijah showed a mechanical interest, often taking items apart, putting them back together again, recognizing his keen abilities. His parents, George and Amelia, saved enough money to send Elijah to Scotland, to Edinburgh, where he could study mechanical engineering. And after completing his studies, he became a master mechanic and an engineer. He returned to the United States, which had just seen the end of the war between the states and the emergence of the Emancipation Proclamation. Elijah moved to Ypsilanti, Michigan, but was unable to find work as an engineer. He was thus forced to take a position as a fireman, what was known then as an oil man, on the Michigan Central Railroad. As a fireman, McCoy was responsible for shoveling coal onto fires, which would helped to produce steam that powered the locomotive. As an oil man, Elijah was responsible for ensuring that the train was well lubricated. After a few miles, the train would be forced to stop, and he would have to walk alongside the train, applying oil to the axles and the bearings. In an effort to improve efficiency and eliminate the frequent stopping necessary for lubrication of the train, McCoy set out to create a method of automating this particular task. And thus, in 1872, he developed what was known as a lubricating cup that could automatically drip oil when oil was needed and place it where it was needed. He received a patent for this device later that year of this lubricating cup. It met with such enormous success that orders for it came in from railroad companies all over the country. And as it is with any invention, imitations developed, but they were not as good. And people were saying, no, we don't want the imitation. We want the real McCoy. And that is the true story of how that expression, give us the real McCoy, came about. I use that to introduce what we're talking about today because in religious matters, God expects the real McCoy. God is the object of our worship. Too many times we have individuals who think worship is left to their individual choices, their individual desires, what pleases them. And if we are going to enter into the tabernacle, into Zion's holy hill, we must ascertain what is it that the object, that the author, that the center of worship is expecting. God expects the real McCoy. And he is to be the object of our devotion. He is to be at the center and the focus of our attention. And as we look at God's word, we need to understand that genuine devotion and genuine consecration and genuine worship can only be found when we turn to God's word. Jesus made that clear when he said that the Father is looking for true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And just as a simple side note, too much of our worship even in the Lord's church, is following after the way of the world. And we're more concerned about how we feel as opposed to what is pleasing to God. And our worship has to be designed, as Paul said, I don't become a pleaser of men, but a pleaser of God. God is to be praised. God is to be honored. God is to be glorified. God is to be feared. And so the question that David posed is apropos. Who can rightly ascend into Zion's holy hill? Who can truly go into the tabernacle of Jehovah to offer worship? Many individuals who have taken time to study the Psalms have said that the book of Psalms has been called the prayer book of the Bible. The Psalms are the inspired word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, upon which Jesus himself placed his stamp of approval in the last chapter of the book of Luke when he said, all things that were written in the Psalms and in the law and the prophets concerning me must be fulfilled. You know, David declares that each and every child of God should give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. When you go and you look at Psalm 29, 1 and 2, as I paraphrase, David declares that God is worthy of our honor and everyone should submit and should give to God that glory and that honor that is due his name. And then he further says and exhorts the children of God, oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. To worship God, as we pointed out yesterday, it is a normal part of man. Man has a desire, a yearning to worship God, but left to his own desires, he will worship God incorrectly. Not all worship is acceptable to God. You know, we have individuals who are doing some strange things. Just to borrow the point of Paul, there are some uncertain sounds and things that people are calling worship. God has never authorized. The psalmist in this chapter asks the question, then, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? You know, that question implies that there are some requirements for one to be a worthy worshiper of Jehovah. And the psalmist proceeds to answer the question that he has raised. And we will take time now, the remainder of this lesson, to look at each verse to answer that question. Who may worship? Who may dwell? Who may approach the tabernacle of Jehovah? Well, the psalmist says, who can do that? Number one, here's a character of the person who may dwell in Jehovah's holy hill. It is the individual who walks uprightly, verse number two. The man, the person who walks uprightly, the person who will stand before Jehovah, the one who is going to be able to come into the presence of our God, is one who does not bend from Jehovah's will as he or she lives. And as we live our life must not be lived in accordance to our own concepts, our own precepts. But if we are going to stand in the presence of Jehovah, we submit our will to his and we will learn to walk as he directs us. In the book of Deuteronomy, if you have your Old Testaments, if you turn, if you'd open up and go to those pages, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 16, Moses says, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. He who walks uprightly is the one who can enter into God's tabernacle. Just as Amos would point out in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, we cannot walk with God if we're not in agreement with him. You know, consider some who walked uprightly with God. The patriarch Enoch walked rightly with God. And so much so that because he walked with God, the Hebrew writer would point out, and the text would let us know that God took him because he was upright with Jehovah. Job walked uprightly with God. Abram walked uprightly with God. These individuals provide us with the qualities that in our life that we need to model, that we need to emulate, so that we might be able to dwell in the holy hill. You know, there are those who fail to, they're always looking for someone to model. They're looking for someone to mimic. And they fail to turn to the pages of inspiration. And we have the greatest person who the scriptures constantly tell us, here is our example, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, and we are to follow in his steps. We are to emulate him. He is our example. We need to learn to so live daily by walking in the light as he is in the light. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7. We are to walk in accordance to the dictates of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 16. That means to walk in harmony with what God has provided in his revealed word. The person who refuses to walk uprightly, this individual cannot dwell in God's holy hill. Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13 would say, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Oh, that each and every one of us would heed those words, that brethren would truly go back and listen to what Paul has just said, and that we would strive to walk together in harmony, strive to defend the faith, yes. But I remember what the words of Brother Wayne Jackson, who has preached in this pulpit a number of times or in this building, and he said, you know, we need to learn to be kind. Brethren have lost the ability to be kind to one another. And if we aren't careful, we will bite and devour one another, and we won't be able to dwell in Zion's holy hill. Thus, to walk uprightly suggests a wholehearted devotion to Jehovah and being a person of integrity. Brother Kevin Rhodes and I were talking about this word just yesterday. And I would challenge, I see our students here, I would challenge you young men to do a deep word study on the word integrity. Because every child of God should be a person of integrity. It should be said by those outside of the church, of those in the church, I may not agree with them, but they're people of integrity. And we've lost that quality, and shame on us. And may we strive to get it back and be people of integrity once again, of moral vicissitude, of individuals who can be counted on and be relied upon. Job was a man of integrity. No matter how bad the things got, his wife said, oh, you need to throw your integrity out the window and just curse God and die. Job said, you talk like the foolish people. Those who live without integrity are like the certain rich man of Luke 16. And that man, of course, could not dwell on Zion's holy hill until he repents. What is a character? Verse 2 also says, he who works righteousness. Jehovah only accepts righteousness. One is immediately reminded, as you think about that phrase, of the words of Luke in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Works righteousness is equivalent to obeying God's commands. Works righteousness is the same as saying he who obeys the commands of God. Let's look at a few examples and see if that is not the case. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and Psalm 119:172, as we hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. when we keep God's commands and all of his commands are righteousness, then we are working righteousness. When we do that which God has commanded, we are doing righteousness. Noah worked righteousness because he obeyed God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 7, and verse 1. The man who represents God's will lives God's way. If a person is going to work righteousness, they are doing that which God has commanded. The righteousness of God is manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. It is said the book of Romans is the righteousness of God revealed. And as you study those 16 chapters of the book of Romans, you see the righteousness of God extended to man. How God purposed his plan, worked his plan, developed it, revealed it. The ultimate example for us in he who works righteousness, of course, is Jesus our Lord, who carried out God's righteousness. That is, that he obeyed God's will. Remember when our Lord came to be baptized of John? Here is John who is baptizing Jews for repentance, for remission of their sins, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus comes to John, and John recognizes Jesus has no sin. John says, I need to be, for you to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. What is he saying? The Father has commanded Jews to, if I believe God's word, to be baptized of John, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. I believe your message, John. I believe what the Father has commanded, John. No, I'm not guilty of any sin, but I need to obey God's command. It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness or to obey God's commands. So baptize me. Jesus is baptized of John. Not because he had sinned. He's looking forward to what God is going to do through him in bringing the kingdom. If we are not willing to obey God's commands and not willing to walk rightly, we will not dwell in the house of God. David is pointing out to the Jew, to the Israelites, we must comply with God's law if we're going to dwell in Zion's hill. It's not about doing our own thing. It is about doing that which God has commanded. Third, he who speaks truth in his heart. You know, there are two major principles at work. And those principles are truth and lying. God is the author of truth, John 17, 17. And Satan is the author of lies, John 8, verse 44. The person who is going to violate the law, the person who is going to not tell the truth, not live by the truth, is an individual who does not choose to live in God's holy hill. Liars not only will not have, the book of Revelation clearly emphasizes and clearly states that all liars will not enter into the eternal rest, but they'll have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8. We need to learn to speak truth in our heart. Christians are obligated to learn the truth, to speak the truth, to live the truth. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus is the truth, John 14 and verse 6. And the only kind of worship that is acceptable to God is that which is done by truth. It's a shame that we have individuals, even in the church, who think that they can approach God with things that are not according to truth. That which God is not authorized in his word is unacceptable to him. And when individuals try to, use something to attract more people, wrong drawing card. We need to hold on to this group of individuals in the congregation, wrong drawing card. We must learn to speak truth in our heart. Brother Clay mentioned this and did a fine job. I appreciate you, Brother Clay, for the fine job he did last hour. And he was correct when he made this point by quoting Proverbs 23:23. And David is emphasizing the same point here. We must learn to buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and understanding. God expects us, if we're going to be his people, to get truth, to hold on to it, and then to put it forth at whatever cost. If one is not committed to the truth, then one cannot abide in the temple of God. In verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. The person who does not backbite with his tongue is an individual, is a quality that is necessary to dwell in the holy hill of God. This means to speak evil, to slander. And it was a prohibition under the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, Moses says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You know, our tongue should be used for good and for noble and for honest purposes. Last week, my son, my 15-year-old son, experienced firsthand slander. And it started out innocent, and it worked out really well, in one sense really well, because what he was accused of was totally false, but some adults blew it out of proportion because they had an issue with his father. But as we investigated the situation at school, and he wrote his statement, said, this did not happen, Daddy. I assure you it didn't happen. I'm a Christian. This didn't occur. The other person was interviewed, and the word kept going around, Nelson's son did this. And I said, wait a minute. It's an allegation at this point. There are principles that you have to follow. But if it turns out that this is not true, you are guilty of slander. And I don't want my son's good name defamed. Well, after they did the investigation, I get a phone call from the district security. We're sorry. It was a misunderstanding. And your son is completely innocent. He did nothing wrong. Well, he had been saying that. He have a written statement. That's what he said. Another teacher said that he's innocent, and you going around saying these things. So make sure that nothing's in his school record. You owe him an apology. You owe me an apology. And whoever else you told. God's people. That's the world. But we should not be doing that in the brotherhood. We should not be going around talking about our brothers and our sisters in Christ, speaking evil of them. There's enough evil out there in the world, and trying to undercut them. And when you do, shame on you. You know, it's sinful for us to use our tongue for evil, Romans 1, verse 13. That's what the Holy Spirit chastised the Gentiles for. And how can I be a worshiper of God and speak praise to Jehovah, the great prayer that Brother Patterson just led us in, and then turn around at the end of this lesson and then start talking evil about my brother? You know, James says, we shouldn't be doing that. How can sweet water and bitter come from the same source? That should not be the case. If we want our worship to be acceptable to God, we need to cut the backbiting out. You know, the Apostle Paul feared that he might find this problem at Corinth. And he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and following. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. And brethren, if we're going to dwell in God's holy hill, we need to rise above the carnality of the world and stop it ourselves. In verse 3, what is the character of the person of the one who can dwell in God's holy hill? He who does no evil to his neighbor. He who does no evil to his neighbor. Our relationship with God is evidenced in part by our treatment of our fellow man. And to those who are, created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. We talked about that when we studied Psalm 8. What is man, the God that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you have visited him? Human beings, we are created in the image of God. And God in his wisdom has saw fit to shape us, to shade us a little differently. But we're still human beings. You know, despite what people have tried to do over the years and what they have tried to say, what they have put in documents, we're all human beings. I don't care. Brother Don Walker, some years ago, he was in Dayton when we bought a piece of property, and I was sharing with Don as we were looking at the deed. It had in part of the area where we bought this building at the time was in what was called a redlined area, and in the deed it had that this property could never be sold to colored people, literally in the it was redlined, and I'm sitting there at the closing. And the treasurer from the building and the real estate agent is saying, "Now, we're really sorry. I said, what do you, nothing to be sorry about. It's in there. It is. It is what it is. We can't take it out. It's a historical document. Said, what are you apologizing for?" Well, what he was apologizing for was that attitude still prevailed by our neighbor next door. And, he said, we've never had any of you folk in here before. And that's what I said. I said, you're right. There've never been any Christians in this building before. You're right. It was a denomination, and you're right. I said, so you'll see some new folk here because people here are Christians. That's exactly what we said. I said, you're right. They were denominational people. You'll see Christians here now of all stripes. You'll see some large, some small, some young, some old, some light, some dark, some with hair, some without. And it, over the years, turned out to be a real, a very nice neighbor. And when we sold the property, came to us and said, "You folks can't be leaving because we like you here. We don't know what we're going to get." Brethren need to learn how to treat each other. Treat those who are even outside of Christ. How do we treat our enemy? I remember my first study of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Brother Steve Lloyd, who has preached here, led that study. And Stephen challenged us as we studied the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes. And I mean, he beat us upside the head, and we wrestled with some difficult things. And how can you come away with, when you read Matthew 5, 42 and 48, and not be challenged to say, what is my relationship to those outside of Christ and those who are trying to do harm to me? I have to love them. I have to try to convert them. Because the world's disposition is, we'll do evil to you, The world's attitude is eye for an eye. Oh, you throw a stone at me, I'm getting a bigger one. If we're going to dwell in God's holy hill, that cannot be the disposition. He who despises, or he who does not take up reproach against his friend, the one who would abide in God's holy hill does not go about spreading false information about others. Brethren, we need to make sure that that doesn't happen. It does not make We need to make sure that, you know, we, even when we're in the arena of dealing with brethren who are in sin, who need to repent, that we need to do it appropriately, but not spread erroneous information. The goal is not to harm the person. The goal is to bring that person back to the Lord. The goal is to protect the church. And they've done enough damage with their sin that we don't have to spread false information. You know, I commend you to read in the book the quote that came from Clark and Brother Lanier. He who despises vile people, verse 4. You know, Jeremiah says, if you return, then I will bring you back. If you shall stand before me, if you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must return. You must not return to them. Jeremiah 15, verse 19. The person who's going to stand, who will dwell in God's holy hill, is an individual who hates what God hates, who loves what God loves. We cannot be embracing the world wickedness and expect to come into the presence of Jehovah. Love not the world or the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but these are of the world. If we are going to dwell in God's holy hill, we cannot enjoy evil. He who honors those who fear the Lord. Oh, we must honor those who love God. We need to give honor to whom honor is due. Those who love the Lord should be the ones we want to cling to. Every time when I, as a young preacher, when Wendell Winkler, Johnny Ramsey, Winfred Clark, Winfred Claiborne, these men, Wayne Jackson, if they're speaking, you know, we're clamoring, Orrin Rhodes, to, I want to sit down and listen. I want to be next to these men because they're honorable, they're noble, they're upright. Because their attitude is, they will follow the Lord. Do I have 2 minutes? Okay. He who swears to his own hurt. If we're going to dwell in God's holy hill, we must learn to keep our promises. You know, this is not merely a determination to do good, but it is the vowing of a solemn oath to avoid doing wrong. The Lord's instruction to the children of Israel through Moses adds this value. If a man makes a vow to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Numbers 30 and verse 2. Smith, in his commentary, says that this passage carries the idea that the one worthy of abiding in the holy hill will perform his oath without modifications, even those that may have been made to his own disadvantage. Now, as the kids say, that's deep. But it's not that deep. If we agree to do something, we do it even if I am hurt. Paul makes that observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I say this to my preaching brethren, and I say it specifically to myself. When we agree to participate in a lectureship program, and we tell the director that we are going to do something, we should do what? Do it. Well, it might put some stress on us on the other end, but they didn't force us to agree to take part. They didn't force us to write the manuscript. But if we say, yes, we're going to do it, let's do it. He who does not change, verse 4, it requires faithfulness to God. I don't have time to complete that, and I apologize. Let me just recap what real quickly. They're in the book. He who walks uprightly, you need to be honest and righteous. Be truthful to the core, verse 2. Refrain from gossipy slander, verse 3. Do not harm friends, verse 3. Do not insult one's neighbors, verse 3. Despise the man who makes himself odious, verse 4. Honor those who fear Jehovah, verse 4. Number 8, keep oaths even though suffering is the result of keeping my oath. Number 9, do not lend at an unfair interest, verse 5. And finally, do not accept bribes against the innocent, verse 5. Those are the qualities of him or her who will be able to dwell in God's holy hill. And may God bless us, and may we strive to study God's word, and not just only from an intellectual standpoint, but to learn it and to apply it. And may the principle of Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 rest upon us, that we might be found well-pleasing to God. And that, as Brother Patterson prayed in his prayer, when the Lord returns, we will hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord."